substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So God had your whole life planned out already, before you were even created. Fearfully and wonderfully made. There's so much you could talk about that, but I recently heard something about the human eye itself has over 3 million moving parts. I don't understand that, but that's what I'm told. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are created in the image of God. God is a triune being. Now, if you have a chart that looks something like this, you have it somewhere in your handout, I believe. I like to look at that a little bit. I'm not much of a computer guy or a chart guy, but I managed to create this thing in the last week or two. So I hope it makes sense. At the top, you have a green triangle, which represents God. I don't know how to draw God, so I draw God as a triangle, as a three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the big brown box there over the middle of the sheet, that represents you and I. That's our human being, as it says in the box on the right. So we are a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. Looking at the spirit a little bit, it is given by God. It is eternal. It is who I am. That is really who you are. And what are the functions of the spirit? The spirit part of us is God conscious. It recognizes the eternal aspect of us. The spirit was created to have union and communion with God, and to worship God, and to experience revelation as God speaks to us through his word or through his spirit. Moving down to the soul part of us, that's an interesting part of us. It is the self, or the ego, or the I, and it is often referred to as the mind, the will, and the emotions. The soul part of us. The mind part of us is the intellect. That's what we reason with, or that's what we think, used to think. The will part of us makes decisions or choices. It decides whether I want something or whether I don't want something. And the emotions, the feelings, the things which we feel in life. And the functions of the soul to the right there, the soul is self-conscious. This is the part of us that it usually tends to be very selfish and self-focused, and a lot of our issues and problems come out of this area of our lives. It is the function of the soul to think and to reason, to choose, to decide, to feel, to believe. And then the bottom arrow there at the bottom is just our body, the third part of us. It is the physical part of us. And since we're out of Eden, the body has become temporary. The body is that part of us which we do things with, and it has the five senses, to see, to hear, to taste, to smell, to feel. The functions of the body is world or earth conscious. It feels and senses the things of this world. But it is also with the body that we do the will of God. We can worship in spirit, yes, but when we serve God and others, it is with the body that we serve. We do things, our actions. And our body is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that is why it's also important that we take care of our bodies as well. And then, going back up to on top of the spirit there, between the spirit and God is that blue arrow that points both ways. That is supposed to symbolize our relationship or our connection with God. Our spirit connects with God's spirit, and that happens through the new birth. The new birth connects our spirit with God's spirit, and that's where worship and fellowship happens. So that's why there's a two-way arrow there. Now, the box to the left is where Satan comes into the picture here. Satan attacks the soul, the mind, will, and emotions to steal, to kill, and destroy in an attempt to destroy our connection with God, to cause us to doubt, disbelieve, and disobey. So those two arrows at the bottom pointing to the soul is Satan's attacks on our soul, whether it's our mind, our will, our emotions, our feelings, to cause us to doubt or disbelieve. And if we go down that road, it causes us to disobey as well with our body. Now the big black arrow on top of the box there, that is to symbolize how Satan's ultimate goal is to destroy that relationship and that connection between us and God. And so Satan attacks the soul or the body to try to disconnect us in our relationship with God. But then I put that red X there. I'm not sure what that symbolizes other than we need to put on the whole armor of God to stop Satan from destroying that relationship we have with God. So who are you? How would you describe your identity? And then in that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 at the bottom of that chart, this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul where he is praying as he's writing to the Thessalonian church. And he's praying that prayer over the church there and saying that he wants the God of peace to sanctify you them wholly. And that word wholly means completely. And Paul is praying for them that their whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are you experiencing your walk with God? Is your spirit, soul, and body, are they being preserved blameless? Or are there things that come in our way that gives Satan some access into our lives and maybe hinders our relationship with God? A little saying here entitled Identity. Just a reminder this morning about your true identity. You are not the house you live in. You are not the friends you have. You are not the money you make or don't make. You are not the career you've built. You are not the family you raised. You are not the family you grew up in. You are not the business you own. You are not the ministry you give your life or money to. You are not the possessions you own or don't own. But you are God's child, who he created in his image. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are his redeemed child. Your value was given you by your Creator, no less and no greater than anyone else's. But what you do have that is yours alone is the unique purpose he built into every fiber of your being when he designed and created you. It's what you're driven to be and do when all the outside pressures are not driving you. Go live that purpose today. God created you strategically for a special reason, for this time and this place. So we recognize in the spiritual world there are two kingdoms with two agendas. Each king, both God and Satan, wants you. And one of the ways, one of the key battlegrounds for the two kingdoms is in the area of our minds. What is going on in the battle for your mind? Who influences your thinking? Who controls your thought life? Who and what has established your belief system? Truth or the accuser of the brethren? Lies are a distortion of reality. So where did this all come from? Where did the first wrong thought ever come from? Well, if you go back to Lucifer in heaven, he was lifted up with pride. That was the first wrong thought or attitude that I can discover in Scripture. And soon after Adam and Eve were created, or at some point, I don't know how long it was, when was the first time that humans had a wrong thought? Well, I think most of us are familiar with the story there in the Garden of Eden, how Satan came as a serpent to deceive Eve, and he planted a doubt in her mind. A doubt. That's how he started. He asked, "Yea, hath God said?" Did God really say that? How often in our lives does our thought life start to go wrong because it starts with a doubt? We begin to doubt something that God has very clearly said. Are you convinced that, yea, God hath said this or that? Or do we say, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? 1 Timothy 2:14 says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The person who believed the lie was also guilty. Not because of what happened to them, not because of the temptation that came to them, but because of believing the lie. We have an example of a change of identity in Genesis 32. This is the account of Jacob when he was preparing to meet Esau, and he went out and he sent all his family and everything across the river, and then he himself stayed behind. And an angel or somebody like that came and wrestled with Jacob all night. And this angel, or whoever it was, and he said unto Jacob, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And the angel said, or whoever it was, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. I just find it interesting, this account here of, you want to call it a change of identity or change of name. God or this angel, whoever it was, came and gave Jacob a different name. Jacob had a crisis of identity. When God, when wrestling with Jacob, asked his name, when Jacob acknowledged his identity, God gave him a new one. From Jacob, which means a cheat or a supplanter, his name was changed to Israel, which means a prince. A change of identity. And I think there's beautiful symbolism in there, even in the new birth. You know, who we are as a sinner, and through the new birth, we have a new change of identity. We become a new creature in Christ, and God gives us a new name. We are now the children of God. So Jacob's name changed from a cheat or a deceiver to a prince. As we consider the life of Christ, what was his first temptation, or one temptation anyway? This is a whole another study in itself in Matthew chapter 4, how Jesus was led out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Getting my thoughts a little mixed up here, but he was asked if he wanted to change stones into bread. Do you think he could have done that? I believe he could have. But what's wrong with that question? As we go through life, I think we often probably hear the question, you know, what's wrong with that? I want to do this, I want to do that. What's wrong with that? And our parents or somebody say, well, no, we'd rather not that you do that. But what's wrong with that? Have you ever thought of it, that that's the wrong question to ask? What's right about it? Is it the self part of us that is demanding my way, I want my thing, and I want it this way, and what's wrong with it, and yang, 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 yang? Well, that may be an immature question. What is right about it? Jesus could have maybe asked that question, well, what's wrong with turning stones into bread if I'm hungry? But where was the question coming from? Who said that question? The question was coming from Satan in the form of a temptation. If he would have gone down that road, he would have been agreeing with Satan's suggestion. Did that thought line up with God's truth or with Satan's lies? If I follow this train of thought, where will it lead me? Who gets the glory? A quote I have, I have numerous quotes throughout my presentation here, and the first one here says, the number one assignment of the spirits of darkness is to darken the mind. Some of you have heard that before, and where I got that, the guy used to ask then, if you don't understand what I just said, that means it's working. The number one assignment of the spirits of darkness is to darken the mind. Another quote is, Satan has his weapons, three things: fear, pain, and lies. Remove all fear, pain, and lies, and he has nothing. But one of his strongest approaches is a lie that brings the fear of pain. A threefold cord that is not easily broken. Another saying I came across, if the devil can't kill you, he will try to make you insane. He will lie to you about who you really are. He will harass you and vex your soul. He will whisper fearful things in your ears. He will make what is small seem big and what is big seem small. He will raise dark suspicion within your soul, causing you to draw back in worry. He will remind you of your sins to make you feel ashamed, dirty, and unwelcome. He will hiss at you that you are unlovable and unworthy. He will argue on behalf of your flesh that you deserve better than this. He will tempt you to seek relief in cisterns of emptiness and futility. Most of all, he will try to cast a spell to make you forget that you are truly a prince or a princess of Almighty God. The devil seeks to drive you into exile of loneliness and despair. Resist him in the name of the Lord. Another saying, which most of you have probably heard at some point, is watch your thoughts. They become words. Watch your words. They become actions. Watch your actions. They become habits. Watch your habits. They become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. We live in an information age. Society seems to worship the mind and the intellect. We may have a lot of information, but do we have much wisdom and understanding? Most people don't really want the truth. They just want a constant reassurance that what they believe is the truth. Another quote by a man named Bill Johnson says, "The mind makes a wonderful servant, but a terrible master." Going on to the section entitled Reality versus Perception. This is something I came across a little while ago and it stood out to me. If you have information over here and your mind, your thought, your mind over here, what happens from the time you receive information until you perceive it in your mind? It's suggested here that information goes through four filters before we receive it into our minds. And this can happen like very fast, instantaneously. But if over here you have reality or truth or pure information, whatever you want to call it, pure information, reality, truth, it enters our mind, and because of life's experiences and because of, well, I think it's in your handouts there somewhere. The first one is called the family filter. The family you grew up and the things you were taught growing up as a child, it formed and shaped your thinking and your belief system. And the next one is the trauma filter, bad things that happen to you in life, traumatic instances or whatever that could be. It also shapes your thinking and your belief system and how you view things. The third filter is called the religion filter. What were you taught as far as religion or eternity or a God or no God or whatever that religion was, it also shapes and affects your thinking. And the fourth filter, society filter. What does the society around you teach you, either directly or indirectly or subconsciously? Or a lot of these things can actually be subconscious things that happen in your mind. And all that shapes how you think and how you view life, and that creates your perception or your belief system. So even everything I am saying to you here this morning is you subconsciously, you are running it through those four filters in your mind before you perceive it in your mind. So I have no idea how you are perceiving what I am saying. But that all depends on how the glasses that you wear or how your mind's been programmed to receive this information. So those filters can be either good or bad or both or just about anything. So everything that you hear or see or receive, you subconsciously run it through those four filters instantaneously as you receive it into your mind and your belief system. So what that family filter, what were you taught? What did you learn as a family? trauma, either things that happened to you or things that didn't happen to you that should have. Religion, how did religion form your belief system? Or what about the society around you? All those things affect how we think and how we believe and how we view life. It has been said already, some people wear rose-colored glasses. They see all of life through rose-colored glasses. Well, what color are your glasses? How do you view life? What has shaped your belief system? How do you perceive information that comes your way? So this affects us then in the next number of questions I have here. Am I what I do? Am I what I have achieved? Am I a saint or a sinner? Am I a sinner saved by grace? Am I who others say I am? Am I the things I've done right? Or am I defined by the things I've done wrong? Am I my heritage or my ancestry? How I identify myself or view myself determines how I will approach life. Moving on to the next section called our belief system. This is something I got from, it's a series of teachings for men, struggling with men's issues, but this really stood out to me, and I thought, this is interesting. So I think you have in your handouts there, I'll just read down through here, our belief system, this thought of knowledge versus belief, or truth versus lies, strongholds of lies or truth. Think a certain way long enough, and you will eventually believe it to be true, even if it is not. We live out what we actually believe. In other words, living out our belief system versus our intellect. I hope this isn't confusing to you. I'm trying to make the difference between what I think intellectually and what we actually believe in our hearts. And there is a difference. Or in other words, the difference between knowing something in your head and what you actually believe in your heart. Knowledge versus belief. Many Christians don't know what they believe. We equate knowledge or intellect, head knowledge, with belief. Or we cover our belief with knowledge. We cover up what we really believe in our hearts with head knowledge. If you dig through knowledge, we dig through knowledge to uncover lies we believe. We cover lies we believe with the knowledge of truth. Behavior is based on our belief. We live what we believe. Do I know what I really believe? Do you know what you really believe in your heart? Or do you just know what you think in your head? So what do you, your life, your view of life, your actions, what do you actually live out in day-to-day living? Is it out of your head from what you know to do? Or is it what coming out of your heart of who you actually are? And it could maybe be both. A quote by James Reeves, a pastor from Texas, says, "Many Christians are not equipped to fight the battle because we don't know what the battle is. The battle is the battle of the mind. The enemy is a liar. He is the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. So the battle is a battle between truth and lies. The enemy wants to build strongholds of lies in your mind. Jesus wants to build strongholds of truth in your mind. An addictive behavior in itself is a stronghold of lies in the mind." The difficulty in the Christian community is many don't even know what they believe, because they equate what they know with what they believe. The two are not the same. We can often know something, and because we know it, we convince ourselves we believe it. An example, I know Jesus loves me, John 3:16. We probably all know the verse. I know in my head Jesus loves me, but do I really believe it? Have I actually received that truth into my very being? Because I know it, I convince myself I believe it. But if there is a contradiction between my behavior and what I say I believe, then do we really believe it? In other words, what I really believe often gets covered up with knowledge, and part of this process is digging down through the knowledge and get down to the lie to uncover what is really motivating the destructive behavior. And there's a verse there in 1 John 4:16 which points out this idea of knowledge and belief. And it says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." If those two words are not the same, then why would John have put both words in there? I don't think those two words have quite the exact same meaning. So he writes here, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us." Why don't we read that verse together, all of us together, 1 John 4:16. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." So how do you think? Somebody once said, if the church would start thinking, the church would be unstoppable. Do we think for ourselves, or do we just allow everybody in society and everybody else to think for us, and we just follow along like a puppet in our thinking? The lies we believe, how do they affect us, and where do they come from? We could talk about identity theft. Did somebody steal your passport? Did you know who you were after somebody stole your passport? Or were you dependent on your passport for your identity? What if somebody steals your banking card or whatever, and they go and spend all your money and a whole bunch more money you don't have? You know, they stole your identity. Who are you now? What about Satan? Has Satan stolen your identity? You are created in the image of God. You are an eternal being created in God's image. Has Satan stolen that image or that identity? Do you know who you are? Five ways our thoughts are influenced: our own sinful nature and desires, circumstances in our lives, other statements, actions, words, generational influences, habits, iniquity, or the enemy Satan. He blinds us, deceives us, and puts wrong thoughts in our minds. These are all different ways that our thoughts can be influenced from negative things. 12 wrong thoughts: worry, inferiority, self-pity, bitterness, covetousness and greed, fear, envy and jealousy, depression, lust, guilt, self-focus or pride, negative thoughts and attitudes. I'm not going to go into that very much. Dave was going to be talking more about that this afternoon. Moving on to how negative thoughts affect one's responses. So if we got our mind full of negative thoughts, this is probably how we're going to respond, or you have maybe seen this in someone else. It keeps one's focus on self, on their own pain. That's hidden pride or self-focus. Or they cannot love or care about others. They're too focused on their own pain. They're locked to love. Have you ever tried to love somebody and it felt like you were just running up against a brick wall? Their heart was probably locked to receiving love. That person probably couldn't give or receive love because of a locked heart. And the third one there: when responding in their pain, they will attack those closest to them. Hidden evil for evil relationship. Yes, unfortunately, that can happen when we're living in a pool of pain, and even when people try to care for us and love us, because of the pain in our hearts, we may react to that, and we actually turn around and attack the person that's trying to love us. That makes for a very difficult relationship. A quote I came across says, "Much of our defensiveness flows from a broken place that needs healing." Negative thoughts can lead to anger, withdrawal, depression, and even suicide. Dave will talk more about that this afternoon. A stronghold. What is a stronghold? A fortress of thought. A series of thoughts that refuse to bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Here we have a sketch somebody drew about a person that's stuck in his own prison. It's called a self-imposed prison. And the things, if you see the chain up there on the top, I don't know if you can read it or not, but there's words on those links of the chain on top of that prison. These are the things that cause us to be in a self-imposed prison. Greed, self-pity, hatred, rejection, fear, doubts, resentment, guilt, unforgiveness, bitterness, and shame. Have you ever felt that you are in a prison? A self-inflicted, self-imposed prison. Those are the different things that probably cause us to be there. This is another chart of a stronghold. You may not be able to read it, but I'll try to read it for you. On the left there, under strongholds, it says, of addictions, strongholds of addictions, and a whole long list of various possible addictions. Power, control, drugs, alcohol, pornography, occultism, blood, looking good, bitterness, gambling, manipulation, gossip, lying, false religions, anger, jealousy, technology, overworking, lust, promiscuity, demonic interaction, isolation, and greed. And there could probably be more. And these strongholds are the next section there, are the idols that we trust and depend on more than we trust God to supply us with a sense of security, wholeness, and peace. Our inner being is unsettled, anxious, and unfruitful and lacking because, why are these things happening? Because we fear, next column, we fear something or someone more than we reverence the Lord God. This is due to the fact that we do not truly know the love of God on a heart level because we are believing the doubts that God cannot love, accept, or help me, resulting in the belief of embracing of a lie. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the first doubt that Satan placed in someone's mind. Based on a lie. But Jesus can break those strongholds and replace them with truth. A few thoughts on feelings again. Back in the chart where we talked about the soul part of us and the feelings, someone has said, what we feel is a window to what we believe. Our feelings do not define our reality, but they can be a window to a deeper insight to what we believe or what's going on inside. But don't let your struggle become your identity. You are not your struggle. There are things that can block us from seeing our true identity. I have a number of things here I want to briefly go over. These are things that block us or can hinder us from understanding our true identity in Christ. One is our view of Father. Who is Father God to you? As children, our view of God is largely shaped by our relationship with our Father. Is God distant, unsociable, or uncaring? Is God angry or displeased? Your view may depend on your perception. And what has all run through those four filters in your mind will shape your view of God. But God's word tells us, we are created in His image and for His glory. Sin is a problem, not your identity in who you were created to be. God loves you, but hates the sin. God in Christ died for you while you were yet in your sins, Romans 5. Another quote I came across, when our self-worth is based upon the judgment of others, we will always feel like we are not enough. So is your self-worth based on what others say or what God says? Rick Rhodes talks about some lies, three lies he points out. One is, no one knows, so I can do what I want because no one knows. It's okay to sin if no one sees. Well, God still sees. And another common one is, no one cares. Who cares? Nobody cares about me. Well, God said he cares. Orphan thinking. People who maybe did not grow up in a good, solid home with both sets of parents. Or maybe they were literally orphans. They may struggle with, who am I? Or who are my parents? Or where do I belong? Or where do I fit into this picture of life? Some other lies. God helps others. Why not me? And we may get into a rut of thinking that goes round and round and round and round and round and round, and we think the same thing, around and round and round we go. Well, if you want to do more of a study on that, read the book of Joshua, the first number of chapters, where the children of Israel were stuck somewhere, going around and around the wilderness for 40 years. God didn't call them to live in the wilderness for 40 years. Their plan was to go into the land of Egypt to claim their inheritance. I wonder sometimes how many Christians live a little bit like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. We maybe came out of Egypt. We have come out of a life of sin. We may be believers and Christians, and we think we've made it now that we're out of Egypt, but do we spend 40 years going around in circles in the wilderness, going around and round and round, when God actually called us to go into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, and claim our inheritance there? Some more blocks to our identity. Power and fame. Men like to be powerful, and some people like to be famous. We like to be well-respected and looked up to. And being respected, there's nothing wrong with that. Or others may feel that I am not beautiful. Maybe I'm overweight. We think negatively about ourselves. Self-condemnation. Poor little old me. Self-pity. The fear of man. We worship man's opinion rather than God's word. And that is an idol of human thinking. False humility. Ach, I'm a nobody. Ach, I'm just whatever. No, everybody else is more important than I am. I'm just whatever, nobody. I'm just so-and-so. Is that humility or is that a false humility? Did God say that's who you are? Or is that how your culture has programmed you to think who you are? We make decisions based on what other people think rather than on truth or what God thinks. We can use false humility as a cover-up for shame, fear, and pride. Or, another one I've seen already, is we can use contentment as a cover-up for laziness. I've met an individual already which most people will probably class as rather unambitious or lazy. And if you try to talk to him about, you know, maybe getting off the couch and actually doing something worthwhile, well, oh, I don't need anything. I'm just content. I have God's contentment in my life. Oh, really? It seems to me he uses contentment as a cover-up for his laziness. Or some people say, we don't like crowds. I don't like going to seminars or church or whatever. We don't like crowds. Well, may I be blunt enough to ask, is that a cover-up for the fear of man? What's wrong with going to church? Is somebody going to see you? Well, what's wrong with that? Are you so self-focused you're afraid somebody's going to see you at church? Or are you here to worship the Lord? Where's your focus? Is it on me, myself, and I, or is it on a greater purpose? Maybe I should leave a little bit of room there. Maybe some people don't like crowds. I know a lot of people say that they don't like crowds, but I sometimes wonder, is that a legitimate concern or is that just a cover-up for fear of man? I'll leave that with you. Some people have a victim mentality. I can't change. I'm always going to be like this. Life is hopeless. I can't do anything. God doesn't care about me. Nobody else cares about me. I'm a victim of my circumstances. Nothing will ever change. blah, 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 such like. Shame-based thinking, hopeless thinking. Or this thought of shame versus guilt. Shame says, I am bad. Guilt says, I did something bad. There is a difference there between shame and guilt. The two are not the same. Shame attacks who you are as a person. It attacks your identity, saying, I am a bad person. But guilt is different. Guilt does not say you are a bad person. It says that you made a mistake or you did something wrong. And that can be corrected through Jesus Christ. So don't allow Satan to cause you to believe that you are a shameful person. No, that's not who God created you to be. But we do make mistakes in life, and we do sin. So yes, there are times that we may be guilty of something, but thank God through Jesus Christ that can be corrected. Something else that blocks our identity is a refusal to forgive. Some people have this mindset, you know, if I let this thing go, then there will not be justice. I'm not going to forgive this person because I want to control that person. I want to make sure to get even with him or somebody gets even with him. And through that, we become a controlling person. And who likes to relate with and have a relationship and live with a controlling or a manipulative person? I have a quote here from Dorcas Stutzman from her book, Trust or Control. It says, control comes from fear. Fear comes from a lack of identity. Lack of identity comes from a lack of intimacy with the keeper of the stars who holds us in the palm of his hand and who welcomes us into the very throne room of heaven to sit and talk with him and to worship at his feet. Yeah, we need to come before the throne room of God and just worship at his feet, because that will shape our thinking and our view and our identity of who God is and how he wants to relate with us. Oh, I could talk about that for a long time, and maybe I should, but worship is a key thing in this whole thing of identity. Who is your God? What do you worship? Continuing this thought of control, quote from Nelson Copeland, he says, you know you're surrendered when you don't react or defend yourself when you are criticized. So how do you react when you're criticized? That can be an indication of what you believe about yourself. Another quote from a Dr. Doug Weiss, he's a Christian psychologist, I believe, or something like that, counselor. He says, when you believe you're bad, you'll push love away. You'll push love and help away. See, this is your belief system. This is who you believe you are. When you believe you are bad, shame-based thinking, you won't feel worthy of the blessings of God. Then you'll act like you're worthless. And worthless people make different decisions than people. Worthless people make different decisions than people who believe their worth because of what Christ did. You will act out what you believe you are. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Paul Hedstrom, another counselor, when talking about people's actions and attitudes, he says, there is always a reason, but not an excuse. There is always a reason why you live and believe the way you do. But whatever that reason is not an excuse to continue living and believing a wrong way. Another attitude that hinders our relationship or our identity is this thought that stood out to me in Revelation 3:17 in the context of the Church of Laodicea. This attitude of, I'm okay. I have no need. I'm prideful. I'm self-sufficient. I have everything I need. I don't need you. And that verse says, verse 17 and 18, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. This attitude of, I don't need you, we are independent. No, we were created to be in community and be interdependent. If you were hurt in community, you also need to find healing in healthy community. We weren't created to be independent, autonomous, or self-sufficient. We were made to live in a humble, worshipful, and loving dependency on God, in a loving and humble interdependency with others. Our lives are designed to be a community project. So how will you be part of a community if you isolate yourself and become a lonely person? You block everybody else out of your life. And the next saying here is something I pulled out of a book from Freedom Hills Ministries, Identifying Emotional Pain. It says, my experiences, those things that happened to me, God can heal this, but those experiences shape my attitudes and who I've become. It changes my identity. And those experiences that shape my attitudes affect my actions, the things I do, the way I act in life. Okay, moving on to the next section where it says, but God, Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that about who you are? Are you sitting with Christ in heavenly places, or did that just go completely over your head? I know you're sitting here on a church bench, but spiritually, your bodies are sitting here, but spiritually, are you sitting with Christ in heavenly places? Or is there some lies in your belief system that are blocking you from seeing that or recognizing that or living that spiritually? 8 steps to freedom. The first one, this is referring to a different chart somewhere. The first step to freedom is to recognize the lies. Do you recognize the lies? And Dave will help you more with that this afternoon. A quote from Harriet Tubman says, I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. Who are you and whose are you? So the question now not only is who are you, but whose are you? Who do you belong to? We have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have been bought with a price. Jesus paid the full price for you. And through the new birth, recognizing our sin and calling on God, the new birth experience can give us a new identity. We can sit with Christ in heavenly places. We can have God's spiritual DNA imprinted on our lives. Our true identity is found in who God says you are. When we have our identity in Christ, it changes our perspective, and in Christ we have a new purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:16-20. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In verse 16 there it says, we are a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Some people have a problem with that verse, because if we go back to that chart of the spirit, soul, and body, when you became a Christian, did you get a brand new body? No, you still have the same body. What about the soul? Did you get a new mind, will, and emotions? Well, maybe some things changed, maybe some things didn't. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, A new creature in Christ is primarily referring to the spirit part of us. We have a new spirit within us. God puts his spirit within us, and we become a new creature in him. The spirit within us becomes a new creature. The soul part of us starts on a journey of sanctification. It may be redeemed or renewed to some extent through the new birth experience, but probably not completely. Did all your thinking change instantaneously when you became a Christian, or do you still have thinking you need to work on? A process of sanctification. What about will? Do you make different choices in life now that you're a Christian? What about your feelings? Did all your feelings automatically fall into perfect 100% in line when you became a Christian, or are there still feelings and thoughts that are not always Christ-like? So the soul part of us, I believe, is in a sense redeemed or starts on a journey of redemption and sanctification. And the body, well, I'm sorry, but since we're out of the Garden of Eden, the body has only become a temporary dwelling place of clay. Ecclesiastes says, when we pass away, the spirit goes upward and the body goes downward. So I don't think the Apostle Paul was necessarily saying that the body and all of the soul becomes new when he said all things are become new. But as in, we have a new identity in Christ, it changes our perspective and a new purpose. We have a purpose of bringing honor and glory to God and being a minister of reconciliation to him. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 4 and 7, if you want to think of somebody who could have really boasted in his identity, he was really somebody after he became a Christian. He says here, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, Paul could have really boasted about his identity and all his titles behind his name. This is who I am. Look at me. I'm better than all the rest of you. But what did he say? All that means nothing to him. All that's nothing. I count it as loss for Christ. Moving on to God's is-nots. Have you ever heard of that? This is something that stood out to me a few years ago, and it just intrigued me. There's two verses in the Bible, both referring to Joseph, where Joseph is referred to as an is-not, or a nobody. Have you ever felt like a nobody? I hope this next section here can be an encouragement to you if you ever feel like a nobody. God's is-nots. He takes a beggar and makes him a king. Genesis 42:13. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Genesis 42:32. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. A similar thought in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And then 1 Samuel 2:8, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. And there is a song that is written based on that thought, primarily on that verse in Samuel there. From rags unto riches, from silver to gold, from tinsel to diamonds of value untold, from the slums to a palace forever to reign, he takes a beggar and makes him a king. From slavery to freedom, from darkness to light, he gives joy for sorrow and peace for our strife. To a husband to widows, to sinners a friend, he takes a beggar and makes him a king. He changes our dwelling for a mansion so bright. He changes our clothing for garments of light. From dust to the throne, we with princes will reign. He takes a beggar and makes him a king. He lifteth the poor from the dust to the throne. He shelters the orphans and calls them his own. He leadeth the blind. He makes the dumb sing. He takes a beggar and makes him a king. Can you see yourself in that? Do you ever feel like you're a nobody? Do you see what God wants to do with a nobody? makes him a king or a prince or a princess. Your worth and your value. Some familiar verses in Matthew 6. I think I'm just going to skip over that for now. It's the work of the enemy to devalue yourself, to think of yourself less than who God created you to be. Matthew 16:26, for what is a man profiteth if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You are worth more than the whole world. Quote from Daniel Gilman, if the worth of something is found in what someone will pay for it, then Christ's death on the cross shows you and I are worth God's own life. And somewhere in your handout, you there have a poem called The Touch of the Master's Hand. Just continuing on this thought of our worth and our value and what God can do with a person, I'd like to read this poem. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it barely worth his while to spend much time with the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks, he cried. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two, $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, and who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, we do not quite understand. What changed its worth? Swift came the reply, the touch of a master's hand. And many a person with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice, and he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. I have a friend here this morning that's been touched by the master's hand. And I'm going to invite him to come forward and share with us a few minutes how God has done something in his life. In your notes, it says somewhere, a jerk no more. He used to feel like a jerk, but my word is he's a jerk no more. God bless you as you share.